The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open up the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 11, and in your notes to the Antichrist. All right, as this doctrine will pretty well demonstrate, the world is headed for hell in a handbasket, and it is only going to get worse. We recognize that prior to the coming of the Lord, the conditions on planet Earth are going to lessen dramatically from what they are. We also recognize that this teaching is not in some ways unique to the Bible, but in Jewish thought, in the Talmud and other places, this was the conception, the general conception, of the way the end of the world would happen, that there would be a period of great trouble that would lead ultimately into a new age, and that new age, of course, being the millennium, the age of Messiah. So it's important for believers, obviously, to know this, or it would not be here, and particularly believers in our dispensation and at our time in history, who should be articulate in these things, because these are one of the things, some of the things that people have questions about, and so therefore it behooves the believer to have the knowledge of these things so he can accurately answer these questions. This is a part of equipping you for the work of the ministry, and that is why we were here. That is the function of the pastor-teacher, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So this way you are built up, you have an answer for people when they ask, but even more than that, you have the comfort and peace of knowing where God's plan is headed and why. And so that is what we are here for. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that you've got to be in fellowship for this to work. God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. I am simply the human teacher, but you have to be oriented to Him. That is with no unconfessed sin at that point, and simply when you confess any known sin, we know He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So you are in at that point experientially just as good as God is. And that is the condition we are to strive to maintain, called abiding, walking in the light, walking in the truth, walking in the love. These are synonyms for that. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mutually beneficial relationship that You have provided between the right pastor and the right congregation, recognizing that while it is my function to sow spiritual things in the congregation, the reciprocal action of sowing physical things is expected in the Scripture, and that this method certainly works when given a chance in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we are here to continue to pursue Your plan, to grow up in grace and knowledge so that we can be good representatives of Your plan and to have an answer for everyone who would ask us about the hope that lies within us. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point five, dealing with Satan's career. He does not have a long career in that it's only 7 years. But he accomplishes an awful lot in 7 years. Again, the idea for him would be to conquer the entire known world at that time. We finished point A, his relationship with Satan, where at some point in this resuscitation phase, Satan actually takes up residence within this man. That is going to be at about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now his relationship with the nations, number one, he's most closely associated, and this is why it's called the people of the prince who is to come in Daniel, with the revived Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was actually the ones that destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and all of that. In fact, put the nation into out into the world, took them into captivity and scattered them. And so that empire is revived in a form. And essentially, it is a confederacy. It shouldn't be shocking that Italy would be involved in this. I mean, Rome was the focal point of the empire at the first advent. And it's not probably shocking that Europe would be highly involved in this during the second time. So it's also, we know it as the EU. And by the way, I do believe that in the founding charter of the EU, that there are, well, they've added other nations. You might say, well, there's not 10 nations in there, there's more now. No, there's only 10 in the original charter. And other nations are brought in terms of economics and politics and such, but they are not part of the original founding 10. And they just gain some privileges and all of that by cooperating with the 10. So we were down here to point D. Antichrist will be the man that leads the forces of the revived Roman Empire in the Armageddon campaign. He is also known as the King of the West. Now that is really deduced from the fact that he's not mentioned. But you have a king from the south, a king from the north in verse 40. You have rumors from the east and the north from verses 40 in verse 44. And the only direction not mentioned is west. And so and then as we're going to see, as when he does finally come to his end, which he will, in verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And then, again, as we pointed out last night, Revelation 16, that all the forces, all the military forces that are pretty much left, whatever Russia and its allies can muster, whatever this Eastern Confederacy can muster, whatever the King of the South can muster, and then Antichrist, they are all going to come together at a particular point. They all descend upon Israel. Revelation 16, 13 through 16 deals with this issue known as Armageddon. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then verse 15, it should be in all of the translations, set off by parenthesis, because this is a parenthetical comment where the Lord just suddenly, essentially interrupts all this revelation that John's getting and has him write this, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Why the thief motif? Well, the thief motif is designed to indicate that people are unprepared for it. Typically, when do thieves attack? When they think the people are least prepared. And when he comes like a thief, this is to say that it is going to take most of the world completely by surprise. They're going to be stunned when this actually happens. Blessed is the one who stays awake. We're going to get a big dose of that coming up in Mark 13, the necessity of spiritual alertness in the end times. And keeps his clothes, not his physical clothes, his spiritual clothes, his righteousness intact, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And then the thought here continues, they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magadan. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. The Mount of Magadan or the Mount of Megiddo is the place in view in the plain of Esdraelon. And it's seen over the course of history, if you want to do some research on your own, this is something, if you're interested, check out the plain of Esdraelon and how many serious battles in the course of history have been fought there. I mean, it has been a focal point, a battlefield over the course of human history many, many times. And will be, of course, the place of the final battle. Well, two, he will be successful in certain aspects of his military campaigns, overthrowing and plundering certain countries. One of the reasons they say who is like the beast and who can wage war against him is that he is not defeated militarily, apparently. Now, there are, as we're going to see here, some nations that are promised deliverance, which are going to turn out to be important because all those nations that are promised deliverance are essentially there on the east side of the Jordan, where the Jordan Valley is, as it goes down into the Dead Sea. And they're out in that area, that mountainous area that we called ancient Edom. He is successful though. 42. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries. And actually, in verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And that's where modern day Jordan lies. And again, modern day Jordan does not seem to have the anti-Semitic approach that very many of the other nations over there do. And so that is where that great resource of Petra is located. So this air region, for whatever reason, we're not told why. We're just told, and obviously it's a part of God's directed plan. If this is where his people are holed up, you can imagine, well, Antichrist is not going to be successful there. He does have to continue to sustain and maintain positive volition, as it were, and keep them alive. And he will. He'll keep them alive till the very end. But these will be rescued. And the land of Egypt will not escape. And he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Three, he will have enemy nations that withstand him, including the king of the north, the former Soviet Union. I don't know what they're going by now. I mean, you got all those stands over there. But essentially, somebody still has all the military weaponry that was there. These things have not been destroyed. This is the fallacy of Western thinking, that the Soviets have ever kept any treaty that they've ever written with anybody. They never have. They are some of the worst at that. And again, if you think treaties are a good idea to secure your future, well, ask the American Indian. It worked out pretty well for them. No, treaties don't work because they can't be enforced ultimately. Who's going to enforce them? So you got that. The king of the south is Egypt, and the kings of the east, the confederation of Oriental nations, all of that's there in Daniel 11. We've essentially read all those verses. And you can also see Revelation. This one is an important one. Revelation 9, 14 through 16, which is the documentation for the assertion that there's going to be a great invasion coming from the east against Antichrist. Then the sixth voice, the sixth angel sounded. This is the sixth trumpet now. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And these have to be demons if they're bound. I mean, elect angels are not bound at any point in the scripture that's never mentioned at all. There wouldn't be any reason for them to be bound. So these are demons, mighty demons. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they could kill one-third of mankind. Wow, that's a lot. That's a lot. Right now, using the figures we have, at about 7 billion people, that translates into a little over 2 billion dead. Who's going to bury them? Where are they going to put the bodies? This is going to get, and all the things that are happening, and this sixth trumpet appears to be sounded late in the game, towards the very end of Daniel's 70th week. We're not told, but on that march, certainly, from the east, as they bring their weaponry with them and all of that, and this all appears to be, by the way, interestingly enough, that's not to say there will not be any short-term nuclear devices used. But all of this in Revelation, most of it smacks of conventional warfare, rather than these guys nuking each other out. I mean, obviously, if you could do that. But one of the problems is, I think there's a lot of people out there rattling the sabers who really don't have nuclear capability. But they want you to think they do. And so they're constantly pushing this envelope. Why? In order to intimidate other countries, of course. So that they can say, well, you know, you don't mess with us. We've got nuclear warheads and we'll fire on you. And yet, nobody seems to be all that anxious to push the button. But so much of this appears to be conventional warfare. And when they come out on that march, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so, you know, so however he heard it, we're not told how he heard it. We're just told that he did. And he explains how he saw them. And in verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone that proceeded out of their mouth. So, four, he will move across northern Africa. He sweeps down, apparently, comes out of Europe. Whether he goes through Israel into northern Africa or crosses the Mediterranean, we're not really told, and I don't know that it's particularly germane. But he says he's going to enter the beautiful land, so I assume he will come across there from Asia Minor and sweep south into Africa. But then, after he conquers that region, he turns around and heads right back north. And I think some of that is he's got this military campaign plan. I assume he's going to do it, you know, the way he did it before. As we're going to see, this was the exact type of thing that Alexander did. He swept down through there, took all those nations out in the northern part of Africa, then conquered and went on off to the east, ultimately ending up in Afghanistan, where not even Alexander the Great could win a war. So, unless we think Obama's better than Alexander the Great, he's not. Nobody's ever won a war over there. The Soviets are right on their back door and they couldn't win a war there. And they're certainly in much greater proximity than we are. So he encounters the forces of other armies. And however, they will all unite in an effort to fight Jesus Christ at his return. Finally, they realize the jig is up. There's no point in fighting each other because this guy's going to come in and destroy all of us. Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Well, it's not going to make any difference. This is not, I mean, literally, he kills them from the sword that comes out of his mouth. He literally, in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword that came out of his mouth. All he's really got to do is say dead, and they're dead. It's not as though he has to go out and engage them in open warfare. But one of the interesting things is, when Jesus Christ returns, he might have a chip on his shoulder a little bit. I mean, if you considered you were God the Son, and you endured all this stuff, you endured the realities of being a human in itself and all that, provided eternal salvation, or at least the potential for all people, they rejected all this, and now they literally want to fight you from taking over what you created. And it appears, because there's some Old Testament verses, and it says, who is this who comes from Edom? Whose garments are covered with blood and glowing red. It said, it's I, the Lord, mighty to save. And so there's always been some question about exactly when Jesus returns, where is he going to touch down? Now, some, there's passages, of Old Testament passages, that suggest that he's going to set down on the Mount of Olives first. That's going to be the touchdown. But if that's the case, he doesn't immediately go out there and fight Antichrist. He goes off to the east and slaughters everybody out that way and then makes a wide path back up through Israel, slaughtering as he goes. This is going to be fun if you're on the right side of it. If you're on the wrong side of it, not so much. You die and then you go to hell. That's, you know, kind of the downside if you're an unbeliever in this. But I mean, if you can imagine that when righteousness triumphs, and you see this in, you know, you see this in books and in movies and all of this, that the underdog is beat down and beat down and beat down. And then, you know, at the end, you know, Billy Jack kicks him. And the hero triumphs in the end, whether it's Billy Jack or Charles Bronson or Clint Eastwood or John Wayne or whoever it is. Well, in this case, it's going to be Jesus Christ. And when he triumphs, they're not going to like it because he's going to kill them all. He's going to slaughter them. And the blood, as we talk about the viciousness of this, people don't like this kind of Jesus. This is not the Easter Jesus that's coming up. We're just glad he's out of the grave. We don't want to think about him coming back and slaughtering people. But one of the things it says in verse 17 of chapter 19, he tells the birds that fly in mid-heaven. And this is not code for anything but birds. This is literal here. Saying, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, the small and the great. And there's another verse in here, and I don't remember specifically where it is now, but when they talk about the great slaughter that's going to happen, it talks about the slaughter in terms of blood. Oh yeah, I did. Here it is, chapter 14. And this is using an analogy of a harvest. And in verse 18 he says, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the grapes represent unbelievers and the saturation of evil that has taken over the planet. And the analogy here is they are thrown into a wine press, and we know what happens in a wine press. You squeeze the blood, as it were, out of the grapes. You squeeze the grapes, you crush them. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside of the city, and blood came up from the wine press to the horse's bridles. Well, yay, so on a normal horse, the bridle's about 5.5 feet or so. Five to six feet deep. For a distance of 200 miles. Well, that's a lot of blood. By anybody's stand, I mean, that's going to make these slasher movies look like nothing. People like those. I don't know. I never liked them. I never watched them. But I know some people do. Well, this is going to be a slasher movie you don't want to believe. Because it's going to be the end of humanity as they know it. Well, his relationship to Israel, one, initially during his rise to power, the Antichrist appears to be a pro-Semitic peaceful man in order to gain mastery over other existing nations. That's why he comes out on the white horse. That's why he has the bow but no arrows. He's not saying, "I'm coming to make war." He's saying, "I'm coming to make peace." And the Antichrist has long been recognized that he would campaign on a platform of peace, all the while fomenting war within his heart. But that's the nature of the beast, shall we say. Pun intended. Two, with the nuclear destruction of the United States, which occurs during the first half of the third year of Daniel's 70th week, Israel will begin a seven-year treaty with the Antichrist. Why? Now, this gets into the economic and political questions of why would Israel suddenly want to start making treaties with people? They've resisted treaties forever. Well, Uncle Sam's not there anymore. There's nobody there to protect them anymore. There's no more influx of money. There's no more military might. And what Israel's going to realize all of a sudden is that for all that's been going on in the world, that they are all by themselves. And it's them against the world. And so, when Antichrist steps in and offers them, "I will offer you protection. We will protect you, and you just recognize me as Messiah, as God. And we'll protect you." He throws the might of the EU behind Israel. Well, who else would Israel turn to? We know historically they've been Russia's never been a friend of Israel. There's no indication that any of the Eastern nations have ever been friends to Israel. We know all the Islamic nations around there are not friends to Israel. They hate them and want to push them off into the Mediterranean if they can. Wipe them from the face of the earth. And so you get into this. Well, Israel doesn't have any more allies. With the dissolution of the United States, Israel is stuck by itself. And so when Antichrist steps up and offers them help, I understand why they would take it. But they don't know who he is. So Israel will sign a seven-year treaty with the Antichrist and recognize him as their Messiah in return for his guarantee of military protection. Now the big exegetical mistake that I think most interpreters have made, or many of them, is that they presume in Daniel 9 here, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." And 1 week in Daniel's language represents 7 years. We know. And so But they assume he's going to do this either at the outset or the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And I believe it's neither. I believe he will make it right after the United States is destroyed. So you're going to be 3 years and a couple or 3 months into this, and then he's going to offer them this treaty. No later than the midpoint. I mean, it's going to come within that sort of time frame, because that's the only time frame that makes sense.
You got this 3.5 years here, and then you got 3 years and say 1 month. So we got this 5 months here, which begins with the destruction of the U.S., the release of the demon locust. Now, if you can imagine this, you're living on planet Earth, and literally all hell breaks loose. The entire world, as you know it, is plunged into chaos overnight. This is going to make 9/11 look like a Girl Scout party. This is going to be bad because the entire economic system is going to collapse with the destruction of the U.S. Then these locusts, then you're going to have the initial shock and all that, which is expressed in Revelation 18 by the merchants of the earth. They're all mourning and weeping and throwing dirt in the air and crying and carrying on because they can't sell anything anymore. Well, that all happens. Then you're going to have the physical fallout from that. And by the physical fallout, I mean the things that are going to happen when this mushroom cloud of blood and debris and everything gets caught up into the jet stream. People don't stop and think about what's actually going to happen, but this is going to drag all this towards Europe. And whatever contamination and all is in the waters, basically one of the things that happens because of this, it says the waters became like blood, and many of the fish died. And a lot of the sea, as a matter of fact, I think it's in, I'll have to look at it. It's chapter 8 of Revelation, I believe. But I think it's either a fourth or a third of the life in the sea dies. And whatever, whether it's literal blood, I'm not concerned with it because I know God could just start a red tide outbreak and kill them all. Doesn't have to be literal blood. But I mean, if you've ever been in a serious red tide outbreak when it was really, really heavy, and you look at it, the water is literally red with this stuff. And so it takes on the appearance of blood. Now, whether it's literal blood or red tide, doesn't matter to me. It's still going to kill. We know what this will do. And so then all of that, and the Atlantic current, of course, as you know, runs along the East Coast, goes up and then over and circles around towards Europe. It's going to be taking all this contamination towards Europe. And you got the same thing in the Pacific Basin. The currents run the opposite way. Or actually, they run the same way, I suppose. They're clockwise. But they run from Asia, and then this is going to be hauling this back across over towards Hawaii and then further towards the east. So you got this going on. Then you got these demons that are loose that are tormenting people. So you have this spiritual and physical torment going on, plus the economic and military collapse of the world as they know it. Well, it's not a good time. And this is the time for the man of peace to step out. This is the time for the Antichrist to step in and say, hey, I can solve your problems. Because we know politicians always tell the truth. They don't lie to get elected. And Antichrist wouldn't lie. And this is, but people are all too ready to believe this. And some of this is, you know, our political system today. They're all too ready to believe the lies of the politicians. Well, this is going to be a liar beyond the scope of anything we've seen. So at some point there it says he, but we don't know when he's going to sign this treaty. It's going to be somewhere between, say, 3 years and a month and 3 years and 6 months. In that time frame, Israel's going to sign a treaty with him. And maybe right after those two witnesses are killed. We don't know. But see, they're both Jewish. So it makes some sense to me that smacks of a dangerous move on his part if he hasn't already got this treaty in pocket. So again, some of the things I still have not worked all every detail out, but I've got a lot of it worked out. Well, anyway, they'll do this, and they'll promise him that they'll treat him as God, essentially, or Messiah, and he'll save them. He'll provide them military protection. Well, three, he will murder the two witnesses after the first 3.5 weeks, of Daniel's 70th week, gaining the admiration and accolades of the world. Revelation 11:7. So you can see, matter of fact, when I was we were discussing and we're in dealing with systematic theology in the training aspect with Bill, and one of the things that we covered is that due to the non-systematic nature of prophetic writings, it takes a tremendous amount of time to study all this and put it together. How would you know some of these verses go together or don't go together? Well, believe me, it takes a long time to work it out. So Revelation 11:7 and following. Get to that chapter.
And when they have finished their testimony. Now we're told that they're going to testify for 1260 days. That's in verse 3. Well, that's exactly 3.5 years. They're going to appear right after the rapture. They'll take us up to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. When they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. That's Jerusalem. Why Sodom and Egypt? Well, there's spiritual qualities that are being attributed here to Israel. And they've certainly gone against nature in that they rejected the Son of God and embraced the son of Satan. That is very much against nature. And also Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That's the big tip in that verse, where their Lord was crucified. Well, we know where Jesus was crucified, and it was Jerusalem. So, and I've got notes in there. I mean, the book, the Revelation thing is on file. Might not be as easy to follow just reading the notes, but there is information on there about why he's called Sodom and Egypt. And then those from the peoples and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. This was considered in the ancient world the ultimate in degradation, was that you were not given a proper burial. That to treat a corpse badly after death was viewed as the highest of insults. So literally what they're saying is these two positive prophets that were giving their message to the world for 3.5 years had engendered such hatred by this time that nobody would make a move to touch him or help him or bury him or anything. They're just going to leave him there. And just to expose him to as much contempt. I mean, I don't know about you, but after I'm dead, I don't care what they do with my body. They can drag it through the streets. They can do whatever they want to with it. How much contempt do they think they're really foisting on these men? They're dead, for goodness sakes. Well, and those who dwell on the earth, now here we got Christmas in July, who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will come into them again, and they will stand on their feet. Uh-oh, this is going to be freaky. And you know this is going to be all over the television immediately. What has happened here? Breaking story. What are they going to call them? Zombies? What are they going to figure? They're back alive from the dead. They've seen them killed. They know they were dead. 3.5 days, you know they're dead. They're not in a coma. They didn't pass out there. The beast, and you know he's going to make a big deal out of it that he killed them. He's going to prove they're dead. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Oh, we're just getting started. This is nothing. We are just getting started there. Well, so he will murder the two witnesses, and then he will go on an active rampage against all believers, but many of whom are going to be Jewish. He's specifically going to target the Jewish section. Revelation 12, 13 through 17. And this comes out of verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And here in this chapter, he's called the dragon, he's called the devil in verse 9, the serpent of old, and Satan. So we know we're talking all about the same person. So anyone who suggests, and I know there's theologues out there that would suggest that Satan is, these are all different characters. They're not different characters, they're different names for the same guy. And that's very clear from verse 9, the great dragon. Why is he called a dragon? Because he lies unseen in the sea of humanity and appears from time to time and just kills people. He's vicious. He's brutal. Man is not aware of him. The serpent of old takes him back to the snake in the garden. Why is he referred to as a snake? Well, that was number one. That's a form he took. It's a form he chose. He chose that day.
And this emphasizes his lying nature. The devil, that very word, diabolos, means the slanderer. It comes from diabolo, the verb to cast or throw something through, and it has the idea of verbal maligning and slander against believers. And then he's called Satan, and that word Satan, there's also a Hebrew equivalent, Satan, which means the adversary. That he's the adversary of both God and man. So we see a bigger, you know, the words are designed to give you sort of a fuller picture of his actual real character. Well, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, and I like this verse, I remember when I did it, I thought, you know, Satan does one of these kind of double takes, like, how did I get here? I was just in heaven a few minutes ago. Well, he realizes that the jig is up and that he's in real trouble now. Well, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman is Israel. The male child was the Lord. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Now, my question here, we know that the two wings of the eagle are snapped off of that lion in Daniel 7. So in some way, does Israel inherit, or is there one of the things that has to happen? I mean, can you imagine you're in the military and the U.S. gets nuked and you're in Afghanistan? Your life ain't worth a plug nickel. I don't care where you are on this globe. The enemies of the U.S. are going to come out of the closets immediately and move against anything that's left, I would presume. Another argument for never be in the military at the end of time. Get out. Because this is all headed towards a very, very bad end. And we've got people, we're convincing them, oh, if you go serve your country, you're great, you're a patriot, you better read the Bible and think seriously about what's involved here. Because when the U.S. goes down, what's going to happen to all the outlying military bases? And we got them all over the globe. I mean, we've got people stationed everywhere. We're spread so thin it isn't even funny. Well, what's going to happen to them? Will what's left, this is one of my questions. I mean, I'm kind of leaning this way in my thinking because of all the things I've put together on this. But that somehow whatever is left of the U.S. military might comes to help believers as they're fleeing. Is it an airlift? Is it something? I mean, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. But that appears, you know, why the wings of the great eagle mentioned here, the only time it's mentioned, you know, in the Revelation in that context. Well, anyway, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. Well, you can't win here, go fight somebody else. And he went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So every believer, anybody who's a believer will be targeted. And how will he know who are believers? They didn't take the mark. We've left all that out, that whole system, where they've got to take the mark. And people have been agonizing over that. You know, I've heard Christians over the years, don't take this, you're taking the mark of the beast. No. No, this doesn't happen until Daniel's 70th week. It's not going to happen before that. The mark of the beast will be announced during that time, not now. And this is where, again, another great knowledge of prophecy and what's coming helps you to avoid falling into all these things that people spend endless time worrying about that aren't even germane to their niche and won't be germane to their niche. Well, 5, when he signs the treaty with Israel, he will eventually terminate the ritual worship that has been resumed in the third temple. It says in the middle of the week. Now, that is a reference to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9:27. And he's going to get rid in 2 Thessalonians there, as we know. This guy is not of the ilk. You know, you see these bumper stickers coexist, and it's supposed to be Christianity and Islam. And, oh, I didn't know how many of you would make it to class today. We got a new vicar of Christ. I mean, he might have something important to say. Well, you see all this coexist. Antichrist is not going to buy into this coexist business. It's not going to be like, oh, well, you just do whatever you want and we'll be fine. It's going to be, no, you do it this way or you die. That's exactly how it'll be. Now, obviously, we're not going to take that tack, nor are we supposed to. But this nonsense that the cosmos foists upon people is just going to be shown up for the nonsense that it is. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And by the way, Antichrist is going to be the one to destroy the Catholic Church. He's going to wade in there into Vatican City, and he's going to slaughter every one of them idiots. And they're not going to escape, and he's going to plunder all that wealth that they've got hidden. Oh, and believe me, there's some wealth there. They don't want to talk about it much or let you know the wealth that they've accumulated over the centuries because of their abuse of believers, their abuse of power, and all these other things. And I'm not saying that every Catholic's an unbeliever. They're not. Some Catholics are believers. I get that. But how can you be a believer in a system that advocates works for salvation? My Bible teaches faith in Christ. How can you be in a system where they tell you don't read your Bible, you can't understand it? You only have to go with what we say it means. How can you be in a system that exalts Mary, a sinful human, to the status of co-redeemer of the race? How can you be in a system? I heard a guy today that you're going to love this. This was on the morning show this morning. Just as I was walking out the door to work, had a Catholic priest on there. He was a fun guy. And see this stupid anchor. I can't really stand her, but I see her every morning. Ann Dwyer on 13. I cannot. She just is, to me, such a nutcase. But she's sitting there. She goes, well, so, you know, you guys teach something about, you know, confessing your sins. Well, how often should you do that? He said, well, if it's a mortal sin, right away. But, you know, other than that, you know, every 3 or 4 months. He said, you know, several times a year is probably plenty. And I thought, interesting. This is your theology that you can sin and just sin and sin and sin and sin. And just every once in a while you go check on it and make it right. And the rest of the time you just kind of leave it alone. Go do what you want to do. And I thought, well, this is pretty good. You only have to, I might become a Catholic. I'd only have to rebound like twice a year. Other than the 50 times I've had to today. You know, and I'd say 50, I don't know how many times, but. I know I've gotten out of fellowship a couple of times, so. But at any rate, he displays himself as God. He's not going to say, oh, well, let's just all play together. He's going to go in there and he's going to slaughter these people. He's going to take every ounce of wealth they have. And there's going to be nothing left. The Catholic Church will survive, ironically enough, will survive into Daniel's 70th week. And then the Antichrist will destroy it. Because he's not going to be favorable to any religion other than his own. So Roman numeral 4 here, major point 4, we'll deal with the cult of Antichrist. You know, this should have been 6, but that's okay. We can fix that later. That should be Roman numeral 6, I see now. His worldwide popularity. One, there is no doubt that when Antichrist returns to planet Earth, he will be able to document his claim that he has returned from the... I mean, if he can't do that, what's the point? If he can't prove I'm alive from the dead, then he has nothing to really offer to people. This will make him an instant celebrity with those that do not understand what is happening. Revelation 13:3. And the thing is today, really one of the things you have is we have this sort of microwave mentality and we have these instant celebrities that just pop up out of nowhere. Just boom, boom, boom. Can be a new singing group. Could be some new deal. Some new exercise guru. Some new author. Whatever it is. And then suddenly, boom, they're celebrities. They're everywhere. They're on every morning show. Well, this is going to be this guy. Only way, way bigger than any of the stuff we've seen. Revelation 13:3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed. And followed after the beast. And by followed after, having done the Gospel of Mark. Now I didn't know this when I was in Revelation. But I will wager now that that is a term for became his disciples, followed after religiously. Because that was one of the things Jesus stressed in Mark, if you are going to follow after me. Well, not, he wasn't talking like physically. We got to, obviously we can't physically follow him. He's in the third heaven. But to follow after me has this idea of being a disciple, being an adherent to a particular viewpoint. So whatever Antichrist is selling, they're buying. And buying it in a big way.
So too, during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, Antichrist will rise to power and consolidate his position as the leader of the revived Roman Empire, EU. And that takes some time. Obviously, he may be an instant celebrity, but that doesn't make you great politically. I mean, it took him a while to groom Obama, to bring him up through the ranks, to get him where they wanted him to be, his handlers. These are the people behind the scenes that make sure that we have the president that they want, not the one we want. So that'll take some time. I mean, he's got to get a fan base going and then, you know, make his political aspirations plain and then rise up through the EU. And this will happen quickly. I mean, he's going to be fast-tracked, no doubt, in all of this. But it takes a little bit of time for this to happen. Well, three, he will establish himself as a formidable force in the world and will demonstrate a military reputation that is unequaled. Revelation 13:4, they worshiped the dragon, and they said, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" Again, these questions are designed to elicit a no answer. No one. No one can wage war against him. And the question really implies who can effectively do it, and the answer is there isn't anybody. Nobody's going to be able to withstand him. Just as there was a time in history where no one could withstand him before. Well, four, he will actively oppose the ministry of the two witnesses who are a source of torment to the world of negative unbelievers. We know that he's going to ultimately overcome them and kill them. But he's on the other side of the deal. See, the world hates these two guys. Well, I'm on your side. And so he sets himself up in opposition to them. Five, he will demonstrate miraculous satanic powers, including misleading signs and wonders, which are employed to deceive those who witness them. Also, stay here and look in chapter 13, verse 13. This is the false prophet. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. But 2 Thessalonians there also documents that Antichrist himself. So you're going to have these, the Antichrist and the false prophet, this tandem of misleading, miracle-working, evil, satanic idiots. And they were going to be dominating the world scene in a very, very short time. It won't take long. I mean, it's only a few years. And that's quick. Verse 9, this is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. With every, all power has the idea that's dunamis, has the, that term often can be translated miracles. But what you have here is the an arthrous substantive with the adjective pas. With every miracle, every type of miracle that one might imagine, this guy's going to be able to pull off. Every miracle, every sign, and every false wonder, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Every deception that he can come up with to fool the wicked, he's going to. And of course, his deception comes out of wickedness itself, depending upon how he wants to view this genitive here. I'd have to go back and look at it and see what I think there. But the deception of wickedness can be deception that proceeds from wickedness or deception that fools wickedness. Whether it's a subjective or objective genitive here would be the question. But I think it's both. And sometimes you have what they call a plenary genitive, which is both. It'll emphasize both things because his wickedness is the source of his deception. But the wicked are the targets of his deception. So if you can follow that. Well, B, his relationship to the false prophet. One, the false prophet does not arise from the sea, as the Antichrist did, indicating that he is not a Gentile. It seems to me at this point in my thinking to make the most sense that the false prophet is a Jew for a couple of reasons. One is the prophetic nature of the way Antichrist is portrayed here in Revelation 13. You see in Antichrist 13:1, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Then in verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He does not arise from the same source. And the seas typically have been viewed as the mass of Gentile nations out here churning and foaming and all of that in their opposition to God. And the land very often was used, that term land or earth was very often used to refer to Israel itself.
the land of promise, for instance. That's the term for Israel. So it would appear that, and another reason I think that the false prophet, it makes good sense for him to be a Jew, is that they've got to sell this to Jews. And of course, you could never accuse a Jew of being anti-Semitic, right? But this guy is. This guy is a one weird Jew. Two, he was the final part of the satanic trinity, corresponding to the Holy Spirit, essentially, in John 16:14. And he will be the agent that glorifies Antichrist by promoting the worship of him. And that's, he exercises all the authority of the beast, the first beast, and he makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the beast. And always bear in mind here that, you know, we are strict volitionalists. How can he make them do anything they don't want to do? They want to do this. They're in on it. They're complicit in this themselves. And so they are all too quick to snap this stuff up. And this is part of the deal. You know, lack of discernment will really do you in as a believer. But as an unbeliever, boy, you don't have much of a chance at all. Well, the Holy Spirit was said he would glorify Christ. That was his job. The false prophet sort of corresponds to the evil part of the Trinity, the evil Trinity, in which you have Satan functions as the Father, the Antichrist functions as Christ, and then the false prophet functions as the Holy Spirit. So there literally is a satanic for everything that is real and true and right and righteous in God's plan. Satan has a counterfeit. Everything can be counterfeited. We know this with our money, right? They like to counterfeit that. Well, everything can be counterfeited. Therefore, the false prophet is very likely an unregenerate Jew who will be endowed with many of the same satanic abilities as the Antichrist. Now, why does God let them have this power? This is a part of the judgment on negative volition for not loving the truth. He lets these guys fool the world because they don't want the truth. So what do they want? They want lies. So God allows this situation in which lies are the name of the game. They flourish. Four, he will command that an image of Antichrist be constructed and that all mankind worship that image. He's already said he wants to make them worship the first beast in verse 12. And then in 14b and 15, he gives breath to the image of the beast. That's, again, this can't be just a technological trick. Because everybody's pretty tech. I mean, good grief, there's third graders that are more technologically savvy than I am. And maybe than some of you are. I mean, this can't be just a trick. This can't be some sort of hologram or, you know, however he's going to do this. You know, like the Disney animatronics. Of course, when I went into the Disney theme parks, I never thought those things were real. Of course, one of them was Abraham Lincoln, you know, so the Hall of Presidents or whatever. Well, he will construct an image and all mankind's got to worship that image. At some point in Daniel's 70th week, probably about the middle, the false prophet will appear to give life to the lifeless image of the beast. Well, it was once just an image, and we're not even told what the image is. Is it a statue? Is it a picture? Is it a 3D representation? I mean, we don't know what it is. We're not ever really told. Nor does this affect our Christian lives if we don't know that. I can still live my Christian life without knowing that. And that's one of the subtle things in the Christian life is knowing what you need to know and what doesn't really matter. Because so much doesn't matter. I mean, it'd be nice to know maybe for curiosity's sake, but I don't have to have it to rebound and to live my Christian life and apply doctrine. Well, six, failure to participate in the cult of Antichrist will be punished by death. Much as it was in the other ancient empires that engaged in the cult of the ruler. Daniel 3:1, that was that great statue there that Nebuchadnezzar constructed. And it is very much a type of Antichrist and what we're going to have again repeated in the last days. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain. And a cubit roughly is about, typically we figure a biblical cubit was around 18 inches. So about a foot and a half.
So 60 cubits high. This thing's 90 feet high. You can see it. It's, you know, it's a 10-story building sitting on a plane by itself. You can't miss it. You can't miss it from any direction. Nebuchadnezzar sent out word to everybody and to come to this dedication. And then the herald, verse 4, loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that he has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship that image shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Well, guess what? There were three Jews that didn't obey. Known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's actually their Babylonian names. That's not their Jewish names. It's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Jewish names. But they were given Gentile names in this when they went into this kingdom. And so you're going to see that same thing. Essentially, the false prophet's going to come out and scream, "Everybody fall down and worship the beast. And if you don't worship the beast, we're going to kill you." Now, does that sound like religious tolerance to you? I don't think that's very tolerant. Nor does he intend to be. Doesn't have to be. They plan on taking over the whole world and nobody's going to stop them. Well, 7, in order to encourage those that are wavering. Well, some people might not be that keen on certain Islamic types. I mean, you have these great religions that are somewhat monotheistic. Now, they are monotheistic in that they believe in one God. They happen to believe in the wrong one, but that's another deal. But they're monotheistic in that they believe in one God. They're not pantheistic or polytheistic. They don't believe in many gods or that God is everything. They don't believe in that. And that includes the Jews, Christians, and Islamic religion. Some of the other ones, you know, they have many, many gods. So the people that have that sort of deal will not be too keen on this, the monotheists, of falling down and worshiping this image. And so he institutes an economic system that requires a mark, probably a laser tattoo or a computer chip or something in that order, whatever the technology is going to be. And we're quickly, fast approaching the place they can do this. They're already doing this, planting chips in people and in animals, and they've been doing it in animals for quite a while. Fluffy won't get lost, and you can find him when he runs off. Well, they're going to do this to humans. And now the arguments for this are already in place. Well, we need to do it to our old people so they don't wander away from the homes because they got the Alzheimer's. And so we have to mark them so that way we can track them down. We'll have GPS so we'll know exactly where they are. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to know exactly where every person with this mark on the planet is. The computer technology, I think, has even got to increase over what we've got now. And I mean, and it's phenomenal, some of the technology we've got now. But they're going to be able to monitor this, apparently. So this is going to be placed on the hand or forehead if one intends to engage in any economic activity. That's Revelation 13, 16, and 17. And he provides that no one, well, he causes all, the rich and the great, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand. See, isn't it nice that slavery doesn't exist in our world? Are you kidding me? Slavery exists at all times on the planet, whether people know it or not. And on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, you got a couple of issues here. Number one, there's a textual problem with this verse. Should this read 666 or should it read 616? That's a textual issue that I don't remember how I resolved it. I think I'm leaning towards the 666. But this gets into numerics. And so they've calculated this out. They figured out Kennedy equals 666, Hitler equals 666, the Pope equals 666. Although now I know they got a new one, maybe his name won't be 666. Who knows? So people have worried about this and all of this. Well, this isn't going to be germane until the appearance of Antichrist. That's when you'll find out. So for believers worrying about this prior to the fact, this is just information God wants us to have. But obviously it doesn't affect how we live our lives. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue to plow through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be refreshed in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.